Everybody awake? Yeah. All right. Okay, I have a question for you. How many of you guys use Facebook? Come on, put them up. We have a decent number of Facebookites around here. Well, I have, just to tell you, just begun my Facebook account. So don't go out looking for all kinds of neat postings for you Facebook people, because I don't have much up there, but I've begun. At the poking and prodding of my friends, they say I need to have one, so I have one now. And my son David has now welcomed me to the year 2009. And I'm finally getting with it, Dad. Now, for those of you who don't know what Facebook is a social networking website. It's a place where you put up there information about yourself, pictures about yourself, what's happening in your life, and it starts to connect you with people it thinks may be your friends. And you can accept them or reject them, and then all of a sudden, you can look at their little page and what's going on in their life, and it's a great way to stay connected with people. The teenagers and people who are in high school, they love to use Facebook. That's what's going on in their life. Now, why is Facebook so incredibly popular? What do you think drives it? Is it the fancy graphics? Is it a game? No. Facebook is popular because it's all about facilitating and encouraging relationships. And we like them, don't we? We like friendships. We like relationships. In fact, you know, God created us for relationship. We're created to connect with each other. And that's good. And so Facebook facilitates that, and it's a good thing. But I have to tell you, there is a relationship that I have been created for and that you have been created for. In fact, we're created to connect on an even deeper and more intimate level with this relationship than any other relationship. But you won't find this person on Facebook. We're created to connect with God. And you can't find him on Facebook. So how do we connect with God? What does it take for us to have a relationship with him? And how can that relationship be deep and meaningful? How can we draw near to God? Well, that's what we're going to discover this morning. We are in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. And we're just going to look at one verse this morning, which is all about connecting deeply and intimately with God. And what does it take? So I'd ask you to take your outlines out, because you're going to need to follow along today, as well as your Bibles. And look with me at Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. This is what it says. It's one short verse, but it's pregnant. It's filled with meaning. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. There's a question for you. How do we please God? Audience response, faith. It doesn't say without faith it's a little bit harder to please God, or without faith it takes a little bit longer to please God. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. There is no other way for us to connect with him. So the only way to please God is by faith. Now, some people get this wrong. They think there are other ways to please God, or they think that all we need is faith to please God. But it matters what the object of your faith actually is. For instance, I did a little research this week, and I was looking on Deepak Chopra's website. Anybody familiar with Deepak? A couple people know about him. And he talks about faith a lot, but he has a completely different object of what his faith means. He talks about yoga. He talks about meditation. And what does he say the object of our faith actually is? Is it God? Or what do we have faith in? He really says we're to have faith in ourselves. You can do it. Yoga, meditation, you can do it. where when the Bible talks about faith, it's not talking about the object of our faith being ourselves saying, you can do it, just try harder. It's saying the object of our faith is God himself. You can't do it. That's why the only way to connect with him is by faith. What does it say? Salvation, or Acts 4:12, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved than the name of Jesus Christ. Now let me explain another way of looking at this. We think of Deepak Chopra. Here's a guy whose object of his faith is really himself, but this is a common thing to think that it's really about us and what we do to connect with God. Martin Luther began making this mistake. When he, if you know anything about his salvation story, the guy was on his way to become a lawyer in Germany during an incredible thunderstorm. He decided to commit his life to Christ, and or commit his life, he said, really to the church at that point, and be a monk. And he was always concerned with what it would take for him to be right with God. How could he be acceptable to by God? And he always felt he was never doing enough. So he became sort of an ascetic. He would sleep on cold stone floors without blankets. He would deprive himself of food, all these kind of things to say, look, God, I'm trying harder to be acceptable to you. And then he was actually teaching through the book of Romans, and he got to Romans chapter 1, verse 17, and all of a sudden he realized he had it all wrong. What does it say? The righteous shall live by faith. In other words, it's not about me saying, look how hard I'm trying to please you. Righteousness with God is throwing up your hand and saying, I can't do it. I can't make it. I'm never going to be good enough. God, I have to trust you, and I trust you in faith to have done it for me. And that's what Jesus Christ did. He died on the cross as the Savior for our sins because we cannot do it ourselves. We can't have a relationship with God any other way than through Jesus Christ. Now, let me explain to you from another angle why faith is the only way for us to have a relationship with God. God is holy. God is perfect. God is pure. And we say to ourselves, well, you know, I'm basically a good person. You ask people on the street, if you were to die tonight and stand in front of the gates of heaven, why would they let you in? I'm a good person. I bought Girl Scout cookies. I didn't break a lot of the Ten Commandments. 8 out of 10 is not bad. I mean, you know, I should be in. I'm a lot better than those people in the newspaper that are always getting written up all the time. So look at me. I'm better than average. So don't I deserve something to be in there? But the Bible says that God is holy. God is pure. And we're not. The Bible says we're sinful. Now, what does the Bible say about our sinfulness? It says our actions are sinful. Romans 3:10, no one is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they've become worthless. No one does good, not even one. So the Bible says none of us are going to behave our way to God because we're all sinful. 1 John 1:8, if we say we have no sin, we just deceive ourselves. The truth isn't in us. Romans 3:20, for by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. No one is going to be right before God because of how they behaved. It says the law, you know, God's Ten Commandments, the point of the Ten Commandments is not to be a ladder up which we climb into our relationship with God by obedience, but it's a mirror that shows us how far short we fall from God. That's what the Ten Commandments are. Think of it like a speed limit signs. You ever go by the speed limit signs and start going, man, I am such a good person. It says 30, I'm 25. No, the speed limit signs are going, ooh, man, I'm doing like 62, and it says 50. The speed limit signs show you how far short you fall, not how good you are. Isn't that what the truth is? That's what God's laws are. They show us how far short we fall from God. Well, even if you say to yourself, okay, I've pretty much got the external obedience part down, I'm not really doing a lot of bad stuff. I'm a 25 mile an hour in a 30 mile an hour zone. The Bible says that God sees us very clearly, and he sees us with a depth and a perception that's way beyond the external self. I can look at you, you can look at me, and you can see the external, but God can see right through us, like with X-ray vision. He can see what's going on in our heart. And what does the Bible say? Our thoughts are sinful. Psalm 139 is a great little set of verses to show you the clarity of which with God knows our very thoughts. Oh Lord, you have searched me and you know me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down, and you're acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. So God knows what our thoughts are, as if they were actually completed actions done with the brightness of noonday sun. So God knows us with that kind of clarity, not just on the outside, but on the inside. He even knows our motives, things that many times we don't even know clearly ourselves. Our motives are not pure. As Isaiah 64, 6 says, we have all become like one who is unclean. And read this here. All our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. Or as the NIV says, that all of our righteous deeds are like filthy rags. He says, even when we're doing the right thing, our motives are not necessarily pure. Let me give you a story just to be real honest about this. When I was a sophomore in college, there was a guy on our wrestling team. His older brother was the captain of our team. His older brother was the Middle Atlantic Conference champion, which means he was took first on the Eastern Seaboard in wrestling. And the younger brother, Keith, he was just as good as his older brother and probably going to be better. And he was in my weight class. And I knew I had like zilch of a chance of beating this guy for the starting lineup. And then when it came to the fall of our junior year, Keith didn't come back to school. I didn't think much of it. I thought he'd be there in a week or two, and he still hadn't returned. And I began asking around and heard that Keith was sick, really sick. And I felt bad for him because, I mean, to be so sick that you couldn't go to school and you couldn't continue in college. But I just want to be really honest. And why I was really, and one part of me was felt terrible about him. There was another part of me that just went like this. Yes, I got a chance for that starting position. Now, I'm not saying that's where I was actively cultivating those thoughts, but yet they crossed my mind. So even at the one moment when you're feeling really bad for the guy and you're praying for the guy, there's another part of your heart where your motives aren't totally pure. Anybody ever have that happen? Or is it, yeah. Every hand should be up right now. Because the Bible says even our motives on our best days aren't totally pure. So when it comes to behaving our way into a relationship with a perfect and pure God, folks, just give it up. It's not going to happen. And this is what sets our faith in Jesus Christ completely apart from everything else. If you know me, you know, I'll tell you, Muslims believe you have to do it yourself. Five-step process. Buddhist, eightfold path. It's always about what you do to merit your way into a relationship with God. But the Bible is very clear. We can't do that. Our relationship with God is completely by faith. It's us saying, I can't do it. Hands up. I give up. God, you have to do it for me. And that's what he did with Jesus Christ. That's why it's all about faith. That's why it says without faith it is impossible to please God. Now here's the important thing to realize. Well, actually, let me read this verse because it summarizes it so well. Romans 3, 21 through 22. But now God has shown us a way to be made right with him without keeping the requirements of the law, without the behavior side. says, we're going to try it, and it's not wrong, but we're not going to make it. As was promised in the writings of Moses and the prophets long ago, we are made right with God by placing our faith in Jesus Christ. And this is true for everyone who believes, no matter who we are. Now, there are many people who come to church on a Sunday, and maybe you're one of them. And you say, I come to church because it's the right thing to do. And I'm struggling with life. And you know, God, I've messed up. And I've messed up again and again. But I'm going to try and behave better. I'll try and work on it harder. And you sort of think, well, it's Christ plus what I do. I'm going to, like, God, Christ couldn't have done it all. I have to behave my way, like, the last 10%, he took care of 90. And that's not what the scriptures say. That the only way we can have a relationship with God, the only way we can please him is completely by faith. So if your hands aren't completely up and saying, God, you are the only hope I have, and I can't place any hope in me, then you don't understand what it means to be saved by Jesus Christ alone. And you don't understand what it means to say the only possible way to please Christ is through faith. Not 90 and 10, it's just 100%. Well, the Bible goes on here in this Hebrews 11:6, and it gives us some more specifics of what kind of faith, outside of faith in Christ, what does it look like for us to live in a way that is actually going to give us an experience of God where we draw near to him, where we experience intimacy with God. Isn't that what we want? We don't want to know that we're saved, but we want to experience intimacy with God. We want to connect with him. It's sort of the face place thing all over again. So how do I draw near to God? By faith. Well, first of all, it says this. Whoever would draw near to God must believe he exists. Well, that's not too hard. We can believe God exists. In fact, many people believe he exists. There are a variety of arguments out there to even prove God's existence. Maybe you've heard of these. An argument like the causal argument. The causal argument just says everything has a cause. It's like a row of dominoes. You press one, and that presses the next one down, and that presses the next one down. And life is like a row of dominoes. How did we get here? Well, mom and dad. You know, they did something, and that was the cause. And where does it all back up to, though? Who was the first cause? You know, who made the dominoes and then pushed the first one? Had to be God. How about the beauty and complexity argument? This earth is filled with beauty, and it's incredibly complex. Look at your eyeball. And we were just talking about this in our new member class. We were saying, here's the iPhone. Here's the iPhone. This is all a product of chance, right? I don't think so. Well, the complexity of the iPhone is not nearly as complex as the eyeball. So how does the eyeball take place by chance? It can't. It implies intelligence is needed. Where did this intelligence come from? It has to be God. Or the moral argument. Where does a sense of rightness and wrongness come from? Do we just all decide to agree upon it in a town meeting? No. Kids, from the very beginning, they have a sense of right and they have a sense of wrong. Where does it come from unless God places it in our hearts? We have a very understanding innately of a higher being and a moral obligation to him. Those are all proofs for the existence of God. But I just want to tell you, by the way, don't expect to go out talking to your friends who don't know God at all and don't believe that God exists, and you're going to convince them that they exist by just throwing them three arguments for God. Well, they'll help you with your struggles. Does God really exist? Well, yeah, I can affirm those. That makes good sense. But we can't be convinced into faith. Remember we talked about this in the very first week in Hebrews 11? Where does faith in God actually come from? Do we conjure it up or does God give it to us? God is the one who actually gives us faith. Remember we talked about being able to see his signature all over creation, where other people can look at the same thing and say it's all just chance? Remember that? Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. Where does the faith come from? It is a gift of God to be able to relate with him. The Bible doesn't stop there and say all you need to be near to God is just belief in his existence. That's where we begin, but that's not where we end. If that's all it took, I mean, Satan would be in a great place right now. He definitely believes in God's existence, doesn't he? What does it say? James chapter 2, verse 19, you believe there is one God? Good, even the demons believe that. But we believe he exists, that's the beginning of faith, but where does it go from there? We have to believe that our God is a rewarding God. Do you believe that God rewards? That he rewards us for how we live? And he will reward us in eternity for how we lived. Look what it says, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 26. Moses regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to his reward. Here's Moses hanging out in Egypt and saying, okay, I'm the son of the Pharaoh, I'm adopted into the family, but it's all about either comfort now, but I realize this is not going to be honorable to God. It's not going to be honorable to Christ. So he regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt. And I'm living for the end of life when I will face God, not just living for this life, right here and right now. I'd like to ask everyone to take out this sheet where it says, God will reward his people. And I'm going to run through this. I didn't put it on the overheads, so you're going to have to just follow along with me. This idea that we are Christians and that as Christians we are living for a reward is very, very important. It completely changes our behavior. Are we saved by what we do? No. We're saved completely by faith, throwing our hands up saying, I can't do anything. Completely sinful. But do we get a reward in eternity based on how we lived with our faith? Yes. This is hugely important in the Christian life because most people just ignore this. They say, hey, I'm saved. I can just, you know, God forgive me again. It's no big deal. Look what the rewards talk about. Isaiah 41:10. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power and his arm rules for him. See, his reward is with him. And his recompense accompanies him. It's not like when Christ returns, he's going to say, okay, you got to wait at least 50 years till I get the rewards ready. I'm going to start working on them now. It's like waiting in the return line at Walmart. No. He's like, I've got it right here with me. I'm bringing it with me. I want to give you rewards for how you lived your life right away. No messing around. Matthew 16:27, for the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory and with his angels, and then what will he do? He will reward each person according to what he has done. Right there. Colossians 3:24, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward, it is the Lord Christ you are serving. And for you athletes, this is a great one right here because it makes such good clarity to me. 1 Corinthians 9:25, everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last. But we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Isn't this great? You know, we have trophies in our house. I have trophies that, you know, they gather dust. Who cares? But we're still competing in the game of life for a trophy that will last forever. It's a reward from Jesus Christ based on how we lived with our faith. And how about 1 Corinthians 3:13? Oh, let's go back one. 2 Corinthians 5:10. I knew I jumped over one. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body. The judgment seat of Christ, by the way, this means Christians. It's not the great white throne judgment here. For the things done well in the body, whether good or bad. So this is interesting because all of a sudden you've got the good things we're rewarded through, but it's also saying there's some kind of a, could be some kind of a sense of loss. or bad. Now, what I take this to mean is when I'm looking at this, as Christians, one of the things that we often do is we say that sin is no big deal because I go ahead and I sin, it's not a big deal because Christ has already died for my sin and he's just going to free me from it and I'm justified by faith, and that's all true. Yes, but are there consequences in the loss of reward we will receive in eternity? What do you think? It would seem to be that this is hinting at there can be consequence of loss of reward in eternity. 1 Corinthians 3:13, but on the judgment day, fire will reveal what kind of work each builder has done. The fire will show if a person's work has any value. If the work survives, that builder will receive a reward. But if the work is burned up, the builder will suffer great loss. The builder will be saved. Remember how we're saved? By faith. But like someone barely escaping through a wall of flames. So I want us to realize that we're saved completely by faith. Hands up, 100% by Christ. But does it matter how we live our life? Yes, we are building something with our life. And it'll be tested. And we will receive a reward accordingly in eternity based on how we built. So, folks, we can gladly give up things here on this life knowing that we're going to get them back. We'll be rewarded in eternity. For instance, this is going to be a silly example, but I think it's a good example. Are you a good tipper? Are you a good tipper? We say to ourselves, well, wait a minute. We just want to give that person that percentage, that minimum percentage of what you're supposed to give, 15, 16%, that's it. That's what they get for a tip. But you often know that people who are serving you in the restaurants, they are struggling to make ends meet. And the tips are the way they get through. And you can say, you know, I can generously give this up to invest in them. And the reality is, will I get back that and even more in eternity? Yeah. What does it say in Scripture? That we will be rewarded for a cup of cold water given in the name of Jesus? If we're going to be rewarded for that, we can gladly give up other things. Or how about further in Hebrews chapter 11, where we have people who were sawed in two, who were killed and in all kinds of ways, and they says, and the world was not worthy of them. Why is the world not worthy of them? And others were tortured and refused to be released. Why? Because they were looking forward to their reward. They say, I count it a privilege to suffer for Christ, for the fame of his name, because you know what? I'm looking forward to my reward, and that's what really matters. So we can gladly give things up looking forward to our reward. And that is the characteristic of faith in Christ. That is the characteristic of a relationship with God that is close. It's a relationship with God that's not just about here and now, but it's saying, you know, I am ultimately looking forward to being with you there and then. And that's where I'm trying to put my treasure. Look at Matthew 13:44. It says, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again. And then in his joy, went and sold all he had and bought that field. I call this the Beverly Hillbillies parable. It's what it is. You know, Jed Clampett, hey, there's oil in that field. And of course, this wasn't exactly what happened to the Beverly Hillbillies, but sell everything we can and buy that field, Grandma. Because we get that field, we are set for life. It's okay to sell it all now because we're getting back even more later when we get the field. And isn't that what it's like in the Christian life? We can gladly give up things now if God calls us to for the sake of Jesus, because we know we'll be rewarded in eternity for doing it, even to the point of just a cup of cold water for the name of Jesus Christ, even to the point of being a good tipper. It's true. You high school students, you elementary students, I know that sometimes as you're trying to follow Christ and you're in school, it's difficult. Because your friends will mock you for not doing certain things or not going along in certain ways because you're not cool. And it hurts. But will God reward you? Will he reward you, students, for honoring him? Do I hear any students in this place? Yes, right? look forward to that reward and live for that reward. That's the kind of faith when you live that way that you'll find yourself drawing near to God. Well, the last thing that we notice here, it says, we draw near to God and he rewards those who seek him, or the NIV says, who earnestly seek God. Let me explain this. There's this neat part. The earnestly seeking God is really important. It's exciting because you realize the devil believes that God exists. Cults believe that God will reward you. But only true faith from God really wants him, really desires him, really loves him. You see, when God gives you faith, there's a certain characteristic and quality about it. It's like we really want God more than anything else, because that's the kind of faith that God places in our heart. It's just not a matter of saying, okay, I believe God exists, and I'm going to check off six boxes to say that I believe those things, and that's all dead and done, and I have no passion, I have no energy, no fire in my soul for God. That's not what saving faith is. Some churches think that's all it takes to be part of saving faith. They say, okay, if you can affirm these six things, then you're all good to go. You're part of us. Say, yeah, that's all there is to it. But saving faith from God has a passionate, burning desire to please God and to be with him. That's the way it is. We earnestly seek him. Let me explain it to you this way. Remember when you were first dating and you really loved being with that guy or loved being with that girl? You earnestly sought them. Or when you were engaged and you got married and you couldn't do anything but just be with that person because you so desperately wanted to be with them? That's just a mini taste of what saving faith is like when it comes to seeking God. Or when you have friends we want to be with and we want to relate with them, that's all good, but that's just a miniature taste of the hunger that saving faith has for God. Or even connecting on Facebook, that's an even smaller miniature taste of the hunger we have for God. There's passion, there's heat, there's drive, because you want to earnestly seek him, you want to earnestly know him, and when you believe that he will reward you and you believe that he will exist and you earnestly seek and follow him, he will draw near to you. And we will know him in a very intimate and close way. That's what it takes to draw near to God, to earnestly want him. Now, I've been here about a year at this point, and I am very thankful to be here, and you guys have just been so wonderful to be able to share from my heart and be able to share from God's word with. But at the one-year point, one of the things you do as a pastor is you sometimes go back and you evaluate, you know, what you've done and where you want to go in the future and what is the heart for the people that you have. And I want to tell you one of the things I have in my heart for us as a congregation. I don't want us to be a congregation who just believes that God exists. I don't want us to be a congregation who can just affirm a bunch of truths. I want us to be a congregation that passionately, with heat and with drive and with energy, wants to know God and wants to love God. And why do we do that? We love God because he first loved us. And the more we learn about all that God has done for us in Christ, the more we are drawn up in love back to him. That's my prayer for each one of us, that we would be known as people who are passionate for Jesus.